God bless you guys. You may be seated. Well, how many looked at the title of the message today in your bulletin? Well, I was able to bless Mark with a really good day this past week. He always texts me and says, "Hey, Doug, what's the title of today's message?" And he said, "Well," he said, "typically, you know, he does a thing called Planning Center where he gets the information out to the worship team and those that are involved in ministry decisions. And so the title will come up and then he will put the name of the speaker that morning." And so he said, "Naked and unashamed, Doug Wooten." And so he got a lot of laugh out of that. He would have had to have changed the title a little bit to Naked and Ashamed, Doug Wooten. But we'll dig into that a little bit more deeply here this morning, because there is a meaning in this title that I think we really don't get. And so we got to go all the way back to the first couple to get an understanding, a spiritual understanding of what this means for us today, right now in our lives. And so the first part of the message, we're just going to kind of look at bits and pieces, at chunks of the story of Adam and Eve. And so I want to start our message today with Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read verses 26 through 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" And by the way, I want to stop here just to throw out a caveat. If you read that, that's an indicator in verse 26 of the fact that the Trinity has always been. God said, "Let us make man." Let us. He didn't say, "Let me make man." He said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them," mankind, "have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So let's jump down now to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 7 through 9. "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight, hold on to that, we'll come back to that in a little while, and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Two different trees. Genesis, let's now go down to chapter 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." So here is Adam walking around all by himself in the garden. He's lonely and he's bored, and God comes to him and says, "Hey, I'm going to give you a helper. I'm going to give you a mate. She's going to be awesome. She'll cook for you. She'll clean for you. She'll serve you. She'll do everything that you need. She'll be amazing. She'll be the perfect companion for you in every way imaginable." But then the Lord said, "Now this woman is going to cost you. This kind of woman that I'm describing is really going to cost you." Adam said, "Well, you know, what's the cost? How much is it going to cost me?" And God said, "This is probably going to cost you an arm and a leg." Adam's like, "What can I get for a rib?" The rest of you guys will catch that. About 2:30 this afternoon will hit you. So let's now move on. In light of that really bad joke, let's look on to Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Now it's interesting, if you look at the first part of Genesis, you will see that God created the heavens and the earth, but he made man. He made woman out of a man. And so the word created means to bring from nothing. The word make means to create from something. And so when God created the heaven and earth, he just spoke it and poof, there it is. But when he made Eve, he made her out of man. She was taken out of man. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now here's verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were unashamed. There are some deep and profound truths hidden within what seems to be a simple statement here in verse 25. Adam and Eve were the first couple to ever walk the earth, and they ended up being the only couple in the history of humanity to ever experience absolute and blissful peace. They were the only couple to have ever experienced that, because they were also the couple who decided they had a better way. They were the only couple to have, by their circumstances, been tempted and to be lured away from a perfect scenario that God intended to last for eternity. Because sin had not yet been introduced, the first couple would end up being the only couple to know what it was like to have never felt the guilt or shame that accompanies disobedience. As we all know, by the story of Adam and Eve, disobedience was embraced, and that place and that environment of absolute peace and safety and rest and oneness with God would ultimately be negatively affected and change not only for them, but for us as well. And so all those things being said, they were also, Adam and Eve were also the first couple to experience the wiles of Satan's temptation. So let's now go to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start reading at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, come on, seriously. How many of you can remember a time in your life where you knew you had a directive from the Lord? Maybe you read it in Scripture. Maybe the Lord spoke to your heart, but you knew you had a direction. You knew you had a directive from the Lord. And then that other still small voice. Not the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, but that other still small voice. The whisper of the enemy that says, come on, that's all right. You don't have to worry about that. You think that you probably shouldn't do this thing that maybe you believed was a bad thing. But come on, God's a God of grace. How many of you know that Satan deceives with truth sometimes? He'll bring truth to you that is tweaked just a little bit. Truth that is just a slight, maybe half a degree deviation from what you know God has asked you to do. The enemy is smart enough to know that if I can get you just a little bit off track, eventually that'll get you to a place where it's a pretty significant distance away from where the Lord wants you to be. Many of you guys know I love to play golf. That's really the dumbest sport in the history of humanity. But you have this little teeny ball and a golf club that has a club face that's maybe twice as big as the ball. And you can hit it what seems to be what in that sport people call flushing it. If you flush one, you know, man, you hit it on the sweet spot. But all it takes is to have a club face closed just a little bit or open just a little bit, and you multiply that times 150, 200, 250, 300 yards. And that thing that's just a little bit off at the beginning, by the time you get to the end, you're way off track. And that's what the enemy does. He very often won't come to you and say, hey, Jessica, I want you to renounce your faith. I want you to just say, Jesus, I never am going to serve you again. He's smart enough to know that for most of us, we won't do that. But if he can get us to question just a little bit what we know to be true, it will impact us just a little bit today and then a little bit more tomorrow and then a little bit more next week and then next month. And very often before you even realize what happened, you're so far away from God that you don't hear his still small voice anymore. You don't hear him whisper anymore because the distance that's been created by that little decision, that little deviation, days earlier, weeks earlier, or months earlier. Genesis 3:4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, first of all, in Genesis 3:1, Satan gets Eve to second guess a clear and direct commandment from the Lord. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree? And see, when the enemy does that to us and we begin to question, well, did God really say that? And then the next statement is, well, maybe he didn't. Maybe I misunderstood. And we begin to have this internal conversation that the enemy starts going like this. Oh, yeah, that's what I was looking for. I was wanting them to just maybe rethink what they knew to be true. Is there any of you here that any point in your life you just knew something to be true, and then a few days or a few weeks or a few months, you start to question what you used to know to be true, and now you're thinking, well, man, I don't even know anymore. Maybe it's not. Maybe it isn't true. The devil uses that tactic with us all the time. He knows that if he can get us to second-guess ourselves, second-guessing what we know for sure to be true, then he can continue to use what I refer to as breadcrumb tactics. Ooh, I got him to eat that one. Here's another one. Ooh, I'll throw another one. Oh, that looks good, and it tastes good. Looks good to the eye. Tastes good. Same tactic that he used with Adam and Eve. And then another step, and then another step, and then another step. And you begin to subtly move away from that place of intimacy with Christ. Philip II of Macedon, he lived in about 350 BC. This man is credited with coining the phrase that ultimately evolved into what we know today as divide and conquer. It became a military term. And good generals, good battlefield commanders would know, and this process and this kind of military fighting has continued to be used throughout the history of human warfare. If I can get troops to be separated from themselves, if I can create something in the middle that causes division, then I can defeat my enemy. Satan knows that separation creates uncertainty. Separation creates uncertainty. That's why one of the most important things during warfare is clear lines of communication. Because if the lines of communication can be broken off, those in the infantry can't hear the battle plans of the general. Paul talked about in his first letter to Corinthians, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who can prepare himself for battle? See, in old military, during olden days, back in antiquity, when warfare took place, the only thing that the soldiers would know as far as battle commands was either through the sound of a drum beat or the sound of a trumpet. A trumpet would blow a charge, or a trumpet would blow a cadence that would sound retreat, or it would blow another cadence that would indicate that you need to hunker down, you need to wait where you are. And if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, we don't know where we are in the battlefield. We don't know what our commander is saying that he expects of us. Separation creates uncertainty, and that's what Satan was doing with Adam and Eve.
He knows that if he can be successful in creating distance between us and Christ, we will begin to question what we know to be true. I believe the most dangerous and insidious form of deception that the devil uses is when he speaks truth with the intent to deceive. In Genesis 3, I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." See, the insidious part of what Satan was saying was, it was true. Because Satan was repeating exactly what God said. If you eat of it, you'll know the difference between good and evil. And that's why God said, don't do that. I don't want you to have that information. I don't want you to do that, because God knew that was just that crack in the door, that only crack in the door that the enemy would need. You will be like God. Now see, we all know that we can never be as holy as God is, but we're commanded in Scripture to be like Christ. We're commanded to be like Him. But what Satan was saying was, he was wanting to think that you could be God. You could be as good as Him. Do you see how he used truth, but it wasn't full truth? It was truth, but it was an insidious deception. In verse 4, Satan told Eve that she wouldn't die. That statement was partially a factual statement, because her disobedience didn't cause immediate physical death. But when we look closely at verse 5, we can see that Satan gave another surface-level true statement when he said that their eyes would be opened and that they would know good and evil. But the part that Satan didn't tell them was that there would be a high cost to their decision. So let's now read Genesis 3, verses 6 through 8. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, when she saw it, you've heard me say before, there are only three types of sin, three categories of sin that we could ever commit: lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, man, I'd like some of that. Boy, that looks good. Gazillion trees in the garden, but man, that one, that looks really good. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So, you had the lust of the eye, man, it was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Man, I can be as smart as God. I can be just like God, so... man, why would I not eat this fruit? She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. How many of us have ever felt the shame and embarrassment that comes with unintended exposure? Something you said, something you did, somebody overheard it, somebody found out about it, somebody saw it, someone was made aware. And then what do? We begin to cover up, and we begin to look for that hiding place, because sin produces guilt. Sin produces shame. Sin causes separation, and it breaks intimacy. In Numbers 32, there's a story that I won't get into, and
Moses is talking about disobedience from the commands of the Lord. And he makes a statement in Numbers 32, verse 23. Be sure your sins will find you out. Be sure your sins will find you out. See, what's the emotional and relational knee-jerk reaction when our sins are exposed? Separation. Let's read now in Genesis 3, starting at verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now that is the epitome of a rhetorical question. God knew where they were. He asked them the question because he wanted them to examine where they were, but even more deeply, why they were where they were. Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. This is Adam speaking. And I was afraid because I was naked. I was afraid because I was naked. Well, man, you go back to Genesis 1. What was the first passage? They were naked and what? Unashamed. They were naked and unashamed. And now God's walking in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve are hiding amongst the trees. Where are you guys? Well, man, we heard you coming and we hid ourselves because we have been exposed. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman is that woman, God. Stinking woman. It's because of her. By the way, I'm one rib short because of that woman. And then she baited me into eating that fruit. She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent. So Adam said, it's the woman. The woman said, it's the serpent. Yeah, so here's Adam, he looks at Eve, and here's Eve, and she looks at Satan, and Satan, he goes, yeah, I guess it was me. Got nobody else to blame. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. And above all beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Ever since the day that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Satan has done everything within his power to create separation and distance between us and our Creator. He's a divider. I believe the ultimate thing that he does is cause separation. That's what he does. I believe that's his greatest tool. I can get people away from each other. Then you begin to assume, you begin to imagine, you begin to create things in your mind. Well, I think so-and-so thinks this about me. And if so-and-so thinks this about me, I feel really awkward and uncomfortable in going to talk to so-and-so, so I'll just give him or her some space. And then it turns into a week, and it turns into a month, and before long, these assumptions and these imaginations begin to build and get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and relationships are destroyed. And very often, there was never even any kind of issue at all, but separation took place. Separation took place. The devil is so much better at what he does than we are at what we do most of the time, because he knows what his assignment is here on this earth. And we, because of circumstances and issues and things that come, we begin to question what we know to be true. See, that's one thing Satan knows for sure. He knows to be true that he is here to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He knows what his eternal destiny is. He knows that he'll be cast into the bottomless pit. He's got nothing to lose. And he is more focused on his purpose in life than any of us probably have ever experienced. He never deviates from his assignment. What would happen if the church got to the point that we never deviated from our assignment in Christ? Oh my goodness. You talk about impacting our culture. I can't even begin to think of all the relationships that I have known personally that have fallen apart as a result of the devil's ability to cause guilt or shame that comes from embarrassment of some kind. He brings guilt and shame and embarrassment. And when guilt and shame and embarrassment comes, we hide. We pull away. We hide. My dad knew a man, I don't know if I ever told this story or not, but my dad had a friend of his that lived not in the same town, but they all lived in Pennsylvania. And he was a good man. He was a humble man. He was a soft-spoken man and just very reserved in everything that he did in life. And he was a good pastor, and he loved his people. And he was a person who would sweat profusely when he would preach, and so he'd have to take a change of clothes with him. And there was one particular day that he went to church, and he would go in one change of clothes, he would change into his suit, and after service was over, he would change back into his casual clothes. Well, he changed that morning, and he forgot to put on his pants. And he literally walked out in front of the entire congregation with no pants on. And when he saw everybody laughing, he was oblivious to it. He saw everybody laughing, and he realized that he had forgotten to put his pants on. He went back into his office, changed into his casual clothes, went out a back door, and no one from the church ever saw him again. If I did something like that, I'd go, whoops, I'd go change and come back out and preach. I know how messed up I am. I know I'm going to make mistakes. But shame and embarrassment ruined that man's life and his ministry. Nobody ever heard. My dad said, to his knowledge, no one from that church ever heard from that man again. The enemy is so good at what he does. He is so good at what he does that he reminds us that we're sinners. And then what he does, and this is the part that Jesus came to set us free from. Satan will make us think that sin could never be forgiven. And that sin will never allow you to overcome it and have a relationship with the people that now have found out about that sin. But we were talking about it in our prayer time this morning in my office. If that's what the Christian life is, what's the point of grace? If we can't accept the grace of God to say, yeah, you are a sinner. Yes, Adam and Eve eating of that fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, that caused sin to enter into the world. That's why I sent my son. And the grace of God, my dad used to say, reaches farther than the stain of sin could ever go. Do you see the major change that took place between what occurred in Genesis 2:25, that naked and unashamed, and then in Genesis 3:10, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself? Adam and Eve went from feeling no shame at all to feeling such absolute shame that they attempted to hide from God, the God and the Creator who made them from nothing. Once Adam and Eve sinned and realized that they were naked, they quickly convinced themselves that it would be easier to hide than to confront their personal failure. I, like most of us, have discovered, although it's easier to hide failure than to confess it, only confession leads to healing. It's really important that we understand the major difference between hiding from Christ and hiding in Christ. Hiding from Christ exemplifies the extreme aversion to intimacy. Hiding in Christ paints the picture of complete oneness with Him. There's just this something. Satan wants us to feel shame. He wants us to feel guilt. He wants us to feel anything that can possibly serve as a wedge between us and Christ and that vertical intimacy that Jesus desires to have for us. My wife and I knew a couple that we knew them decades ago. And this couple, they were both very, very quiet, very reserved, very easily embarrassed about things. And God gave them a real neat relationship. They fell in love together and with each other, ended up getting married. And Robbie found out after many months after their wedding that on their wedding night, they both sat on opposite corners of the bed for almost the entire night. See, that the marriage relationship is a form of intimacy, but that is a picture. It is a picture of what's happening spiritually, what the enemy is doing to keep us and our relationship from Christ as separate and as far apart as possible. Once Adam and Eve sinned and realized that they were naked, they quickly convinced themselves that it would be easier to hide than to confront personal failure. God doesn't want us to hide. He wants us to come and say, "Lord, I sinned." Because when we hear the Holy Spirit saying, "Where are you?" it's not because He doesn't know. He's saying, "Where are you?" He's looking at us, and He's saying, "Where are you?" And He's really making a statement. He's saying, "You aren't where you know you need to be. Why did you leave where I told you to be and go to a place that is dangerous for you?" Again, I alluded earlier, hiding from Christ is bad. Hiding in Christ is necessary. In Colossians 3, 1 through 10, it says, this is Paul speaking to the church at Colossae, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Because if we have a relationship with Christ, Jesus is saying, your old life needs to be gone. You need to be dead to that. You need to forget that. You need to do a 180 and about face and say, that was where I was. This is where I am now. You are who I am with now. I am going to stay in you, and I'm going to have that place of intimacy with you, Lord. And I'm just going to open myself up and be naked and unashamed because, Jesus, you already know every wart, every mole, every scar, every blemish. You know everything about me, and I am no longer going to try and hide who I am. But see, in order to get to that place where we can really, truly have that intimacy with the Lord, we also have to be willing to embrace intimacy with one another. I'm talking about being spiritually vulnerable. I don't know if I've talked about this on a Sunday morning or not, but I love leadership and I love reading leadership books. And one of the greatest leaders in a non-Christian setting that I have ever read or heard anything about, his name is Patrick Lencioni. He is the primary consultant. He is the lead consultant for 95 of the United States' top Fortune 100 companies. So this guy is the guy that is primarily communicating with 95 of the top 100 most successful business leaders in our nation. And he wrote a book called The Advantage. And in this book, he is woven all through this book is a principle that he calls vulnerability-based trust. And what he talks about is the nation's best leaders are leaders who are willing to sit down with their executive teams and look at them and say, "Hey, I believe there might be some areas where I'm good
and I'm an effective leader, and I believe I have some insight, but there's these areas here where I really need help. And I'm struggling in these areas, and I need you. I can't do this without you. And what Lencioni talks about in leadership conferences and many books that he's written, those leaders are ones that people gravitate to and say, man, if you will be that vulnerable, if you will be that transparent before me, I want to be vulnerable and transparent before you and say, I maybe am okay and maybe I can do pretty well in this area here, but there's these other areas where I'm struggling and I need others too. And it creates this really healthy team culture and atmosphere where people begin to realize, I don't have to be perfect. How many of you here today would confess and admit, I'm not perfect? It's real easy to do that. But you know what's difficult? When you start to get specific. Well, how many of you would say that you're not good at leadership? How many of you would say that you're not good at relationships? How many would say that you struggle being a husband? How many would say, man, I'm really, this whole wife thing, I don't know about it. I'm not good at this. When you start getting specific, all of a sudden, you're running the risk of people judging you. Nobody would judge you in a church setting when you say you're not perfect. But when you start naming the areas where you're not, that's where fear sets in. And you begin to second guess, I don't know if I can run that risk. It's the ultimate deception to allow ourselves to believe that we can hide things from God. We can't. And the issue is that we have believed the lie of the enemy that we can hide things from God. And then if you believe that lie, what's the next lie? If I can hide stuff vertically, well, then I can hide stuff horizontally too. God is looking for men and women. He is looking for believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Say, I want to be naked before God, and I want to be open, and I want to be transparent, and I want to be vulnerable to say that I'm struggling. I'm struggling. Maybe you're struggling with prescription drugs. Maybe you're struggling with pornography. And I want to tell you what, folks, pornography, all the stuff that's been talked, all these research models, all these things that have been done, do you know that every single issue that is an issue in our culture, in some cases, it is either equal or higher in the church than it is in the community? Because in the community, if you don't have Jesus as your standard, it's easy to say, yeah, I struggle with porn. I struggle with drugs. I struggle with alcohol. I struggle with whatever it is. Yeah, man, me too. But you, all of a sudden, you make a profession of faith. And that's where this insidious thing that the enemy does just comes in and grabs a hold of us. And then we become guilty of the thing that keeps people away from the church because they view us as what? Hypocrites. Because the people that we work with, the people that we go to school with, they all know. They all know that we are who we are. And they all know that these things that we claim to be on Sunday, it's just a big old plastic act. It's an act. I'm not here to condemn anybody. I got my own long list of stuff that I'm dealing with, and I've confessed it to many of you. I've confessed some of my issues right here from the platform. So you know what the problem is? Many of you here are sitting here right now and you're going, yeah, I wonder what Doug's issues are. And that's why we don't want to be vulnerable. That's why we don't want to be plastic, because you know if you're thinking that about me, other people are thinking that about you. And the enemy has convinced us that it's not worth the risk. So I'm going to show up on Sunday and I'm going to act like I got my stuff all together. Mark 4:22 says, everything that is now hidden or secret will eventually be brought to light. Our decision to hide secrets fools just enough people that we begin to believe the lie that hiding the difficult issues in life is the only viable option we have. All of us have done things that we would prefer to keep hidden. My dad used to say, how many of you here would like every hidden decision, every hidden secret that you have to be published in the local newspaper? Guarantee you, we'd have no takers. God is looking for men and women who are willing to come before him with a readiness and a willingness to confess that I'm a sinner, Lord, and I need your divine intervention in my life. This kind of genuine confession requires a level of authenticity and transparency that will open the door for God to give full access to all the things that we need from him. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your faults one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Proverbs 28:13, listen to this. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Man, there's just piles and piles, reams of evidence that hidden stuff actually messes up our health. It impacts our health. And so if it's going to impact us negatively with our physical health, doesn't it make sense to say it's probably going to impact us negatively with our spiritual health as well? In Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24, the prophet writes, the Holy Spirit speaks through the prophet, I am a God who is everywhere and not only in one place. No one can hide where I cannot see them. Do you not know that I am everywhere in heaven and on earth? As Christ followers, it's imperative that we learn that God wants us to run to him when we sin, not run away from him. The Father knows better than we do that he alone has the power to forgive sin. But he only forgives those who ask. The act of asking requires that we place ourselves before him in vulnerability-based trust, naked and unashamed. The prayer and the desire and the hunger of my heart is that this body of believers would come together and be so loving and so filled with grace and mercy that there is no sin that we could ever commit that would cause any other individual member of this church to say, I'm done with you. And that this would be a culture and a community that is so real. That it would be easy for us to say, man, I'm struggling. I confessed to a couple of the elders this morning something that I was struggling with. Man, if we can get to the place where we not only talk about how dangerous judgment and unforgiveness is, but that we would address it. I want us to stand this morning, if we would, and I'd like for us to bow our heads and close our eyes. And I would like to ask us all to really examine our own heart. And in advance, I'm asking that God would forgive all of us for wanting to examine someone else's heart. Boy, that's something that I would love to see go away from the church. From the Big C church, from this church, from every church. The Bible says with the same measure that you judge, it will be measured to you again. So if we have a judgmental and a critical and unforgiving spirit, at some point we're going to stand before God in eternity as the righteous judge. And he's going to say, you know what, that level of judgment that you've had toward others,
Now I, as the righteous judge, am going to judge you with that same exact level of judgment. Ooh, that's a breathtaker. That's a breathtaker. And God is wanting us to look way down deep inside and say, am I willing to be real before God and before others? It might be that you find somebody in your life and privately you go to coffee with them. Nobody here, myself included, is willing to say, let me go down the list of all the junk that I need help with. But you got to be able to find somebody in your life. If you're a man, find a man. If you're a woman, find a woman. Or if you're a man, find a small group of men. If you're a woman, find a small group of women that will come together with you and pray with you and love on you and offer grace and mercy and say, man, we're going to walk with you through this process. Because if we could do that, the church will become magnetic to the community who wants to know, is there a place for me? And the answer from New Life Fellowship, my prayer is, yes, there is a place for you. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we need you. And I am asking right now, and I pray, Lord, that each one of us as individuals would ask right now, Lord, examine my heart. Forgive me, Lord. We all have past sins that we've hopefully taken to the Lord, and He has washed those sins away. But many of us maybe are still struggling with a sin right now, and it's not a sin that anyone here should want to judge anyone else over. Lord, we all have our issues. But Father, for any man, any woman, any young person in this place that knows they're struggling with an ongoing perpetual sin, that the enemy has convinced an individual that it's okay, just keep doing that. Jesus understands. Father, I pray that we would have our eyes opened and that we could come to the place where we really, truly get that under the blood. We receive your forgiveness so that we could walk before you in your spirit, naked and unashamed. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.